If you want some good walking tours this afternoon, we're going to take a tour around the old city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Eliakim the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Nea, they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to him builded Zachar the son of Imri. But the fish gate is the sons of Hasanah built, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof. The locks thereof and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Merimah, the son of Urijah, the son of Tar. Verse 5, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. For the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Kaphir. Verse 7, and next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the son of Gibeon, and the Mizpah unto the throne of the governor on this side of the river. Next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmith. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. Next unto them repaired Rephiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the back part of Jerusalem. Next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumah, even over against his house. Verse 11, the end of the verse, this man, the son of Tehath Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Aholish, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanan. Verse 14, the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hashem. Verse 15, the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Olhozer, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs which go down from the city of David. And after him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Ezra. Let's go down to verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinim dwelt in Otho, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower of Eliakim. After them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Emer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. Verse 31, after him repaired Melchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinim and of the merchants over against the gate Mishkah, and for the going up of the corner, and between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmith and the merchant. So they say about a phone book that it has a great cast, but not much plot. Sometimes we read a chapter like this and we wonder about that verse that says that all scripture is profitable. And sometimes when we get to a passage like this, we just try and skip by it. Well, it's a lot of big words, and I'm sure it was there for a reason, and we carry on with our reading. But I think if we look a little closer, we will see some rich blessing to be found in some of these rather obscure passages in the Word of God. There are some general observations we can make as soon as we turn to a passage like this, and one of them is that God is very particular. He is a good bookkeeper. We have, for example, the list of David's mighty men. They're all there, mentioned, name after name after name, and some of the events that occurred in their lives. We have in the last chapter of Romans a record of another group of people who were fellow helpers with the Apostle Paul. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have another list of names. And so it is very often, as we read through the scripture, whether it's the genealogies in the early part of Genesis, which are the death knell to the lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden. You remember he said, "You shall not surely die." So it's not many chapters until we read of a certain man who lived and he died. And another man who was his son and he died. and another man, and he died. And it's like a great death knell ringing through that sacrament. We find passages in Chronicles, which are described to us some of those men who were real men, who had dealings with God. And many of them names to us. But one of the characteristics of the life of faith is that God knows us by name. He calleth his own by name. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus was here, he never referred to any of the so-called important people by name. Never called Herod Herod. Never called Pilate Pilate. He called Caesar Caesar, gave him his title, but he did never call him by name, whether Tiberius Caesar or any of the others. He only called his own by name. He called Simon Simon. He called Mary Mary. He called his own by name. He reserved that privilege for his own people, not his precious son. So we can discover from a passage like this in a general sort of way that God takes notice of the individual. He never sends a message to the householder or to whom it may concern. He knows us, and he knows us by name. I think another thing that we recognize is that not only does God take notice of the individual, but he takes notice of the individual's labors. The same one who stood over against the treasury long ago is still keeping tabs. And we will notice in this chapter not only the workers, but the shirkers. We read about the nobles of the Tekoites who put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Not their work. This is my work. This is the Lord's work. And it's the work of the Lord. And I was speaking with a brother after the meeting this morning. How we deal a great amount of commitment is discussed these days. How we need to be committed. But the New Testament turns it around the other way. And doesn't say that we have to be committed at all. What it does say is that the work has already been committed to us. We don't have to be committed to it. Because it has already been given to us here. We don't have to sign ourselves up. We're in it. And as soon as I trust Christ as my Savior, I've signed up. And he is my Lord, and I must recognize his lordship, and his work becomes my work, and his will becomes my will. And I am committed to do the work of God. He's not looking for volunteers. We are all in this thing together. And he is our Lord. It is the work of our Lord. He has called us to labor with him. Now, without any further introduction, I would like to take us for a little tour around the wall. I'm not going to try and be careless with regards to these pictures, but I think they give to us a wonderful illustration. And in fact, in the book of the Revelation, we have a tour around another Jerusalem. And its gates, too, are described. But I think in this picture of the ruined city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the wall and the setting up of the gates, we have a wonderful illustration, at least, of what it is to restore the things that have been broken down. We're introduced to the chapter rather abruptly. At the end of chapter 3, Nehemiah has been carrying on a sort of one-sided discussion with the enemy. They have been mocking and laughing, and he has been laying down carefully the claims of the issue. He has been stating to them that God has a claim upon their lives, and that these enemies have nothing to do with it. It's none of their business. It is the Lord's business. And unfortunately, in this day in which we live, the church has made its fight with the world, has used the world's message to promote the work of God, has introduced mixed marriages, seeking to do the work of God in the world's way. And God won't have that. For God must not only do the work, he must be seen to have done the work. It must be seen to have been the work of God. And I dare say there is a great deal being done these days that is not being done under the eye of God. It is not being done for the pleasure of God, but for the pleasure of those in the world, for their approval, rather than for the approval of the Lord. And so it seems rather abruptly, after this interchange between Sanballat and Tobiah and the man of God Nehemiah, that we have this statement, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up. Now, as we look through the high priest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course, we discover that God had selected a man who was to be a representative of the people to God, and a representative of God to the people. He was an intermediary, a mediator between God and men. Of course, he had his limitations. He could only come dressed in his holy garb. He could only come by way of precious blood. He could only come once a year. He could only come with a sacrifice first for himself and then for the people. He had certain restrictions on his ministry as to the scope of the ministry, as to the influence of the ministry, and as to the duration of the ministry. And we discover in the book of the Hebrews that we have a great high priest who surpasses all of these other high priests, for he liveth ever to make intercession for us. He need not make atonement for his own sins, but by one sacrifice for sins forever, he has accomplished the work of God. The high priest rises up with his brethren, the priests. And one of the most wonderful and delightful expressions we have in the book of Hebrews is that our blessed Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is not ashamed to call us brethren. And he is called up to be a kingdom of priests, of holy and royal priests. And I tell you, it is priestly work to lift up Christ and to rebuild the things that are broken down and to establish again the place where he has been pleased to put his name. It is priestly work they are doing, and we read that they builded the sheep gate. Now that's where we begin, and I don't think that's without accident. Of course, if you draw a circle, you can start anywhere you wish. And the old city of Jerusalem was a rough circle. We have, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, at 12 o'clock and running down through the center of the map, will be Mount Moriah. But the lower end of that, a little protrusion known as Ophel, we read about that near the end of the chapter, the hill of Ophel. And in David's day, that was all that there was of the city of Jerusalem. A little footprint, smaller than most golf courses. It was just a little foot at the base of Mount Moriah. And you remember when David sinned in numbering the people, he saw the destroying angels to the north, standing on the brow of Mount Moriah. And the Lord called him to go up there and to purchase that land from Ornan the Jebusite. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and then bought the whole mountain. And that's why we have two different figures in the scripture as to the price that was paid. The first time he bought simply the threshing floor, and that he gave to the Lord. But then he went and bought the whole mountain. We don't read that he gave the whole mountain to the Lord. It was simply the threshing floor that was used for the temple. It's an interesting thing then, isn't it? That when the Lord Jesus came, he was crucified on the north end of that mountain. That's where Calvary is. Gordon Calvary is the northern extension of Mount Moriah. Now, I firmly believe that it was there that the Lord Jesus died in fulfillment of Genesis 22. So the scripture teaches that Abraham did not say, in the mount of the Lord it has been seen. That's what a grateful father might have said. Or, the Lord has provided. The Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. He was looking forward to the very same place. Why did God bring Abraham 3 days hard journey past scores of mountains and say, that's the one? Unless it was going to be on that one that God would provide himself a lamb. And it was there that the Lord Jesus died. Not only on a mountain that was his by creation, but that was his simply, legally, for once a piece of property was purchased by a Jew, it would continue on down. Now we have to go back just a little bit, because you know that the land was divided up, and each piece that was given was their inheritance, ad infinitum. And the reason was that at the year of Jubilee, the land was restored to the family. Whether you lost it through death or for some other reason, it would always come back to your family. Well, when Joshua came into the land of promise, they took all of the territory around it, but they did not take the city of Jerusalem. It was left in the hands, you remember, Adonijah, king of Jerusalem, it was left in the hands of the Jebusites. And it wasn't until David came that he took the city of the Jebusites, And Joab broke up through the water, crossed, you remember, and opened the water gate, and they took the city. And David then purchased this land from Orhan the Jebusite, and through his family it would have come down by legal progression until eventually it came rightfully to the Lord Jesus. It was on that mountain, which was his not only by territorial right, but was his by legal right, that they took him out and put him to death on the northern extremity of Mount Moriah. Now, to the east of Mount Moriah is the Kidron Valley, a deep recess that divides Mount Moriah from the Mount of Olives. On the west side of Mount Moriah and the Hill of Ophel is the Valley Gehinnom, the Sons of Hinnom, from which we get our name Gehenna, or Hell, the place of burning. And it's swept around, not only on the west side, but to the south side of the city. And here was this city, which was strategically located, surrounded on three sides by deep valleys. And running through the center of the city is another valley, known as the Pyrrhotian, or the Valley of the Peacemakers. And so the city was surrounded by these mountains, and then ringed by a group of hills. And the only Achilles heel, the only weak spot in the defense, was on the north side, where Mount Moriah ran out beyond the city wall. And 26 out of 28 times the city was taken from the north, from Mount Moriah. Until finally, about 100 years before the Lord Jesus, they cut a false valley on the north side of the city, right through Mount Moriah. And when you look at that ragged face on Calvary, that's the sky, that's the peak that they cut through when they sought to separate Mount Moriah from the city in order to protect the northern portion. So now if you can imagine the old city, the walls that are there today have migrated north. Originally it was just Ophel in the days of David, and then it extended north to catch the southern end of Mount Moriah, where the temple was built and Solomon's palace. And then it extended out to the west, onto what became known as Mount Zion, out to the west, in the days of the captivity of the northern kingdom. When the Assyrians came down and took away the northern kingdom, there were people who fled down to the city of Jerusalem. And they established themselves in sort of wartime housing on the slopes of Mount Zion. Eventually, this was incorporated into the city, and so there was a sort of rough circle in the days of Nehemiah. When he came to rebuild the city, there was a kind of rough circle that swung along the Hinnom Valley up the Kidron Valley, just catching the north, the southern end of Mount Moriah. And so within its circle, we would have this sort of three mountain peaks, Ophel, the south end of Moriah, and this mountain now called Mount Zion. That means that everywhere you went in the city of Jerusalem, you're going up or down. There are steps everywhere. Nothing's flat. And there were tremendous problems associated with rebuilding the city. First of all, we recognize that the rebuilding of the city is a lot more difficult than the building of it in the first place. For the scripture says there was much rubbish. Now, I think this is one of the things that is keeping God's people from getting on with the work of God today. There's much rubbish. All kinds of discouragement and criticism and talking that just gets in the way of getting on with the work of God. And if we're going to get on with it, we're just going to have to get the rubbish out of the way and get back to building. The second problem was that these were largely unskilled laborers. We read about some of them. Some of them were the sons of goldsmiths, the sons of apothecaries, the pharmacist's sons. So, you know, they're not used to that kind of labor. There were some women who were working. There were leaders, rulers of the people. And when we take a look at ourselves and say, well, we're pretty unskilled laborers. We don't have a lot of specialized skills. You say, well, what did God ever do with us? And I think if I look at the early days of the church, and look at a bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, say, well, who ever picked this crowd to do a work for God? Okay, the point is, it's not the shape of the vessel, it's what's in the vessel, isn't it? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is a vessel? Basically, it's nothing, right? Nothing surrounded by something that holds whatever is inside in. If there's something in it, then you can't use it. It's already in use. And so when we, as a vessel, come to the Lord, this treasure that is put into the earthen vessel is what requires us. And as Gideon showed us, the secret of light in the darkness is to pray for that. When the vessel is broken, then the light comes forth. And this is the wonderful thing about Christian living. If God doesn't ask much of a man, but he asks all that there is in him. If I'm willing to give myself wholeheartedly to him, it's a marvelous thing what God can do with nothing. Why, that's what he said, isn't it? If you wrote to the church at Corinth, it has pleased God to take the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. And so when, I think the worst thing somebody can say about a Christian is, well, you're really something. You're really something. Not until we're really nothing, that God can even use it. To have a nothing experience, the great men of God came to that point. It was not that they were demeaning themselves. It was that they were really realizing that there was nothing in them that was of any eternal impact. That everything they could do would be done alone for time. And if it was going to be done for eternity, God would have to do it through them. And Nehemiah had such an experience with this. As he comes to see the wall lying in ruins, and this little group of people, and not only that, but they were dealing with very difficult topography. They had huge stones to move. The walls that are presently around the city, built back in the 1500s, are quite substantial, but they're nothing compared with the walls that Herod built. In the days of Herod, now you see the Roman wall, the western wall, those stones average 2.5 tons. And when you stand at the Wailing Wall, you're standing halfway up the wall. Because the Tyropian Valley has been filled in with rubble, there are another 14 courses of stone below the ground. 28 courses of stone ahead of that wall. You start trying to put one stone on top of another, that's quite a task, isn't it? On the edge of the steep valley. And not only that, but you've got the opposition of the enemy. Here's the enemy all around about, laughing, joking, threatening, accusing, and some of your own people discouraging. Upward. And then on top of that, every time they stop to do a little work on the wall, the whole economy ground to a halt. That's why Israel has to win a war quickly today. Not because they rent their vehicles and come to death, and they don't want to pay any more than they have to. The fact is that as soon as they go into battle, all the people that go to war are the shopkeepers and the truck drivers and the school teachers and everything else. It was the same in this day, that there was a real price to be paid to do the work of God. And I would dare suggest to you that if you're going to become actively involved in the work of God, you probably won't have the best guard in the street. There probably will be planned neglect in your life, and there will be some things you will have to do without. There are some things you will not be able to get done if you're going to accomplish a work for God. And so they face this great labor, and they begin at the sheep gate. Now, if you can imagine on our circle here, that the sheep gate is at about 2 o'clock. It was more or less in the northeast corner of the city, on the edge of Mount Moriah, leading from the Kidron Valley, onto the northern edge of the Temple Mount. And to this day, the Sheep Gate remains pretty much where it was in Nehemiah's day. Because it was through this gate that the sheep were taken from the sheep market, which is still held there every Friday, in through the Sheep Gate, and onto the Temple Mount. There they were sacrificed to the Lord. It was at the sheep gate, we read in John chapter 5, that the Lord healed, or rather made whole, an impotent man. And I don't think I have to stretch my imagination to say, but the sheep gate is a little picture to us of the value of the cross work of the Lord. If this is the place where the sacrificial animals were taken to lay, we see a man lying at the sheep gate, and the sheep went by day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. but not all the blood of beasts. On Jewish altars, claim to help that poor, impotent man until along came the Lamb of God to bear the way of the sin of the world. Now that's where we begin, at the cross. My friends, I believe that the sheep gate is in bad shape in many places today. Through neglect, the preaching of the gospel and an appreciation for the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I hear people, and they say they're preaching the gospel, and they never quite get around to speaking about Christ. Preach Christ, that's what we have to describe it. And we begin at the cross, and there at the cross of the Lord Jesus we read, and as we stand gazing at Him, there is a five-fold crucifixion, and you can read about it in Galatians. Christ died for us. He was crucified as our substitute. Not only the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, but I was crucified with Him. He was my representative, and I was there with Him. Then there is the crucifixion of the flesh. Putting to death the flesh with its affections and lust. You remember when Jesus went down to visit Eglon, the very past king, a picture to us of the flesh, living in ease in his summer palace. And Jesus goes in, and he says, Eglon, it really would be nice if you lose a few pounds. No compromise with it. It's not a matter of bringing the flesh into alignment with our lives. The Adam Improvement Society has never worked today. It was taking out the dagger and running him through his belly. And the Bible says that when the servants came in, they couldn't get the sword out. And you know that's true, isn't it? But when the Word of God gets in, it's hard to get it out. The very pointed message which comes to us, the Word of God, and it reaches to the very heart, and death to the flesh happens at the cross. And then there is the crucifixion of the world to me and the crucifixion of me to the world. Now we know that the world is a place where people are trying to be happy without God. And the Bible says that all that is in the world is not of God. Now the old devil only has three tricks of that, you see. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He is not created, he is destructive. And he has these three tricks. And that's all we have. We say, oh, our poor young people today, they have such a hard time with it. Listen, it has never been easier and never been harder than it is today to live a Christian life. The battle is still the same. The enemies are still the same. And thank God the resources are still the same. Mm. It may be packaged differently. It may be promoted differently. But we still face the three same enemies. And if we can stand against these enemies by the power of God and the authority of His Word and the indwelling Spirit of God, then we will have victory. Victory comes the same way, against the same three enemies that have always been there. Now the scripture not only says, love not the world, it says, love not the things that are in the world. And that's a solemn verse, and it grips my heart as I see the things that are in the world luring me into the world. And they are not of God, and if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. Why is that? One of the assemblies in Harrison was sitting by the desk one day when a nurse came in, and thinking to cheer up the old man, she said, well, Jimmy, where will we go today? And he thought for a moment, and then he said, oh, well, we can all be booked at Calvary. And Calvary keeps us from coldness. And Calvary keeps us from carnality. Calvary keeps us from selfish living. For there I remember that I am bought with a price, and I don't belong to J.B. Nicholson anymore. But the building went on, and we discovered that next to him, next to the high priest and his laborers, their buildings are men of Jericho, verse 2. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The men of Jericho were from the city of the curse. when Joshua came into the land, he cursed the city of Jericho. We too were under the curse, weren't we? But he was made a curse for us. I don't understand that. How the blessed God did he make a curse? But he was. And delivered us from the curse. And one of the wonderful things about the new Jerusalem is no more curse. Not only are we out from under the curse, but we have been invited to rebuild the city, to be workers together with him. And next to him, next to the men of Jericho, we read, builded Zachor, the son of Imri. One man builds alone. You know, it'd be great if all God's people were working together, looking for people to encourage and help. Here, brother, let me get this, let me help you with this. Calling up other Christians and saying, listen, how are you doing? I've just been praying for you. Wondered how you're doing. Anything I can do to help? That'd be a great thing, isn't it? We should never let what the assembly isn't rob us of what the assembly is. We have this ideal of what the assembly ought to be, and if it's not that, then we become discouraged. And it's easy to get discouraged. And I think of David, as he came to Ziklag, and the city was burned with fire. Paul was out to kill him. The Philistines had just thrown us out of their army. His own heart condemned him for his carelessness. His own men were ready to stone him to death, and his family had been stolen away. And his city was in ruin. He said, that's it, I've had it, I give up. No, he said no. He said, David encouraged himself in the Lord. See, every one of us has a little do-it-yourself encouragement kit. And when there's no one else around to encourage us, we can always encourage ourselves in the Lord. If you're discouraged, I don't want to be hard, but I think it's your own fault. That's why the Apostle Paul over and over again said, rejoice in the Lord. Don't try and rejoice in the assembly, or rejoice in your circumstances, or rejoice in your own spirituality. You'll get depressed. Rejoice in the Lord. He never changes. He is the grand constant in our lives. You can always rejoice in the Lord. Right next to this man who is building alone, we read that the sons of Hassanon built the fish gate. Now again, we don't want to stretch our imagination too far, but the fact is that there was a road that ran down from Galilee and came in through the north side of the city, and inside that gate was the fish market. And the fishermen brought their wares in, and the Jews loved their food. They would bring in the fish. They weren't sea fishermen. They didn't fish out in the Mediterranean, but they did fish the Sea of Galilee, and they'd bring their fish down inside the gate. And there, they would gather to buy their fish. Well, I think it's sensible that the fish gate should be next to the sheep gate. After we've been to the cross and discovered the value of the blood of Christ, its redemptive power, then the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, you're going to be fishers of men. And he sent them forth as fishers of men. Now notice the key. He did not say, go to seminars and learn how to fish. What he did say was, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He's the great fisherman. He taught Peter, didn't he? While Peter was fishing. And he caught up. And he's the master. And he says, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. If we follow hard after Christ, if we're truly in love with him, and we have our eyes upon him, and we're becoming like him, well, there's nothing but that we will draw others to him. The poet has written, the glory of Christ is greatest, when the glory itself is dim. They have the most compelled me who have pointed me to him. They have moved me, they have swayed me, till I hung on their every word, and fain would I rise and follow, not them, but their Lord. The fish gate needs to be rebuilt. It is our generation, young men and young women, who must take the gospel with us. Where are those who are handing out tracts, who carry a Bible in their pocket or in their purse, who make it their business to have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Not with the gospel now, but the preparation of the gospel. You wouldn't think of going out to work in the morning and not putting on your clothes, not putting on your shoes. Well, the apostle says, every morning when you get dressed your body, make sure you dress your spirit and put on the helmet of salvation and put on the breastplate. You go out with your naked soul, unarmed, with the enemy lurking, then you need to wear on your spiritual feet the preparation of the gospel. What does that mean? That means that you've got a few good verses. You've got the sword ready in your scabbard. Some people have nice big scabbards and little rubber swords, and they can't even use them. You need to have the Word of God. And by the way, the Word of God as the sword is out of the scabbard. It's the spoken Word of God. It's not just knowing it. It's using it. You need to get back to that. Living the life. Not doing witnessing, as I mentioned this morning, but being witnesses. It's something we are. Not something you do a few times a year. Something we are in our lives. And I speak to my own heart. I'm convicted about repairing the fish gate in my life. And then we read about the old gate in verse 6. And I don't think again that we are out of place to say that through the old gate came the old path. And along the old path there came the old worthy. And like Jeremiah and Daniel, who had left to go off to Babylon, walked no doubt through the old gate. The old gate would have seen some of those great men of God of the past. You know, we don't always appreciate some people and their examples to us until they're gone and it's too late to go back and take advantage of it. But I think we ought to appreciate the scripture says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. We save ourselves a lot of grief if we put that verse to heart. It doesn't say whose foibles or whose failures follow, but whose faith follow. Now, there's not one of us that's perfect yet, as far as I know. By the time our elders are perfect, we won't meet them. We'll all be in heaven. But in the measure in which they have been faithful, we can follow them, right? You wouldn't want to learn from Moses how to get along with your wife. He just had along the prophet. That's how he got along with her. You wouldn't want to learn how to raise children from Samuel. But you can learn some things from these men, can't you? And the same is true among the people of God. There may be a man who's failed in a certain area of his life. Don't follow in that. Follow in the area in which you've been faithful. Whose faith follows, considering the end, the goal, that which they were directing their lives toward, Jesus Christ the same. The old path, we need to get back to that. The memory of the just is blessed. Why, there are heroes, and I suppose most of us don't even know about them. The men that came out and plodded through this territory and plugged away until their knuckles were raw. And they preached the gospel, and they saw full faith, and they laid good foundations for assemblies around in this area. Do you know about them? We ought to scrounge around a bit and get some good biographies of some of these great men and women of God. It will fill our heart with moral fiber to get on with the work. It will be contagious. We need to hear that. Some people want to make the old path 200 years old, and I think we've got to go back at least 2,000 years, don't we? Find the old paths. Those paths that were based on the solid rock of the Word of God. And we need to rediscover again the old paths and build up the old gate. And then we read about the men of Gibeon working in verse 7. Marvelous, you know. More than likely, these were Gentiles. The Gibeonites, you remember, were the fellows that fooled Joshua. And the city of Gibeon was attacked. And it was there that the sun stood still, and God gave them a great deliverance. And because Joshua had been tricked, he said, I'll tell you what, you're just going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. That's it. That's all you'll ever be. It wasn't too long until we read that when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back up from Philistia, he brought it to Gibeon. And the men of Gibeon looked after it. I didn't deserve to be anything. It was a Gentile pagan god. I've been brought in to care for the very Ark of the to minister in the holy place. Marvelous is it what God has done for us poor Gentiles. A light. The light in the Gentiles. Then we read in verse 10, and I'm going to have to close. Next unto them repaired Jediah the son of Harumah, even over against his house. It is useless to talk of holiness in the assembly if there is not holiness in the home. If we're not willing to start building a home, we won't do anything in the assembly. And I'm afraid I stay in some homes where I hear and see the sights and sounds of Eden. Some parents, and they never think of doing it themselves, but they allow their children to bring the music of Egypt into their home. The attitudes of Egypt. Never think of doing it themselves. You know, that was one of the tricks of Pharaoh, wasn't it? You leave, but leave your children in Egypt. Say, Christian, you want your children to be successful in Egypt. Where are your children? I'm afraid that in many places, our children are well educated, well trained, they have their piano lessons and their orthodontic appointments, but they are spiritual illiterate when it comes to the Word of God. And you've got to start building your home. You build over against his house. And you've got to start building a home sweet home. Building again the altar of the Lord there. Building into our children's lives spiritual principles that will stand in good, not just telling them what to do, but why, from the Word of God. Lay a good foundation for them over against our home. And then in verse 11, we read that there were those who repaired the tower of the furnaces. Now this is where the forge was. This is where they made the trowels and where they made the swords. We need trowels to build with and we need swords to fight with. But let's remember that the sword is for the enemy and the trowel is for building. Sometimes we end up trying to build in the world and fight in the church, and we've got to get that thing straight. So that's where it is. We need men who are willing to spend the time to help young men get their swords and trowels ready. It takes a lot of work, you know. A lot of hard work to bang a sword into shape. It takes a lot of work to help a young man get ready for his service for God. Not just a little criticism now and again. There is fire and hammering and beating, a lot of hard work, but oh, how we need good trowels and good swords. No time when the battle starts, you know. No time to get the sword ready then. We need those who are willing to build up the furnace at the end and establish again and repair the place where the sword and trowels are. And I was a young fellow, and with this I close. There were godly men who used to take us young fellows preaching. I was kind of a standard policy, and it was a wonderful school. Some were better than others at it, but basically they would invite you to go along preaching with them. Then I'm going up to Central Hall in Toronto on 2 weeks Sunday, and I'd like you to go with me. You pray about it. And with fear and trembling, you might decide that you'd like to go. That makes you feel obligated to go, something. And so they say, now you get your notes together, and then we're going to have a little time before we go. And it may have been just the day before, it may have been the afternoon that you were leaving, or it may have been on the Wednesday night before. They'd have you for a little visit, and sit down and take a look at your notes. That was a fairly humbling thing. And they'd look over the notes, and some of them would say something like this, now brother, this little point here, how does that fit in with this verse? And they quote a verse. Well, it didn't fit in at all, it was wrong. Right. Well, see, that's the place, isn't it? Not in front of 100 people. And then they show you how to use a strong concordance. My dear, I travel around the country, and many of God's people don't even know how to use a strong concordance. Young men who are trying to struggle to study, and they don't even have the tools to work with. Well, we've got to help them. Show them how to use these things. How to benefit from them. And then they show you how to get a good illustration. It helps you out. And then after the message, you knew it was part of the package. It wasn't here, brother so-and-so on my case again. And you knew that he was going to come and sit down with you in a private place and he'd start with something positive. That's good, isn't it? It may only have been, well, you're tired with me. That's all you say about it. That's your appearance. That was good. That was good. Now there were some things that weren't too good. Anyway, he'd give you something to work on. And he wouldn't give up on you. How God wants us to learn. To be workers together. Fathers and sons working together. Spiritually in the work of God. And so, we see this marvelous work progressing and I trust we'll be able to make it around the rest of the wall this evening, to see how God calls us to the rebuilding and the reestablishing of the gate in our own lives and testimonies.